If you got your Bibles, we're just going to be a few minutes tonight in Genesis chapter 45, as we were this morning. And for those of you who are expecting a continuation on our series on the Christian and food, we are going to do that. The problem is we're going to spend a few weeks in 1 Corinthians, and we just need, and here's the deal, the schedule for the next couple of weeks doesn't really allow me to do that. Next Sunday, song, scriptures, and snacks. The week after that, we have an afternoon service. The week after that, in the Sunday evening, I don't think we're going to be here for the evening service because we're going to be heading out towards El Salvador, so somebody else will be leading that. The week after that, I'm gone, and so if I start in 1 Corinthians tonight, it'll take a long time, and we're going to spend a few weeks just going through that passage, which we'll talk more about than just food, but dealing with the passages that deal with meat offered to idols and how that impacts how we think about our thing about food. So I want to do that in a bigger chunk together, a little closer together. So tonight I'm just going to spend a few moments following up with a theme from our text this morning in Genesis 45. Of course, in this morning in Genesis 45, we noted that Joseph had a very God-centered view that screams out from this text, and he had that view in the face of the hurts that were against him. He trusted in God's providence and in God's plan, which allowed him to not have vengeance and anger toward his brothers, but instead to give that over really to God. And Joseph had this heavenly mindset. It screams out in the text, as we noted this morning, three times. And in these statements that Joseph makes, he makes them about God primarily, although his brothers are involved, but God is really the primary actor in these three statements that he makes. We see some powerful truths about God, and they're gripping, and they call our attention because the text calls it to us. Although we spent a little bit of time on it this morning, I just want to delve into it a little bit more. So I want you to notice some statements that Joseph makes after he reveals himself to his brothers. Look at verse number 5. Joseph says, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Okay? So, yes, you sold me here, he says, but God sent me here. Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So God sent me, in verse number 7. And verse number 8 is even stronger, and I mentioned this morning, it's a stunning statement. "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." Okay? So in the span of four verses there, just a couple of sentences, you have this idea of God being the sender of Joseph to Egypt. Now, these three statements speak in very concrete terms about about the relationship between God's intentions and human intentions. And I use that word concrete very carefully because this is not an abstract philosophical treatise that deals with God's will and the will of mankind. In other words, this is anchored in history, in real time, in real space, where we see man's will and God's will put together. All right? So this is not just, this is not a theory. You know, because a lot of times people get in debates about this kind of stuff. This is an actual reality. Right? This is on display. Now, I mentioned this earlier today, but please note the stark claims that Joseph makes here. And we want to say that Joseph's claims are not true in one sense, because the brothers did sell Joseph down to Egypt, yet what Joseph is claiming with rather clear language here is that this was not just a plan of the brothers, rather, ultimately, it's the plan of God. And it really builds in those three statements, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, right? "Don't be grieved because you sold me here, God sent me." Verse 7 builds a little stronger. "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity." And verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me, but God." I mean, it just builds toward this. This is really all about God and his choices and his decisions. And Joseph is not using figurative language here either. God is the chief actor. There are other actors, yes, but God is the chief actor. God sent, God sent, God sent. That is emphasized three times in all three of these statements. The text is very clear on this. And this strikes at the counsel and purpose of God in a unique way, because we have a real-life example of people acting, but the claim being made that God is actually the real actor behind all of it. Okay? In real time and space. It's concrete, it's real. And it begs the question, is how can this be? How can this be? Now, Christians often like to use theological terms when they get into discussions like this. They say things like this: this is God's sovereignty versus human responsibility, or God's will versus man's will. And yes, even the dreaded names of Calvin and Arminius come into play here at some level. But many times people will just brush these terms and names off with things like, I just want to study the Bible. Well, here is the Bible. And it sticks these ideas right in the center of this text. Human actors and God as an actor. And they're meshed together in some way here. These conflicts are displayed, or seemingly conflicts, as some people like to think of them, between God's will and man's will in this text. Now, I do not intend to give you the final answer to the question of how this can be. I do not intend tonight to solve the riddles of God's sovereignty versus human responsibility, or God's will versus man's will, and so on. But I do think that there are some helps in this text that guide us in how to answer the question between God's intentions and man's intentions and God's will and our will and so on. There's some helps in this text. And I think they're particularly helpful because of its concrete nature. In other words, this isn't a theology section, though theology is being taught. It's in history. It's in real time and space. And it shows on the ground how these things play out. So the helps that we see from this text give us some direction or shape on how to answer some of the questions that we have about the relationship between God's will and man's will. Now, before I get to those helps, I think there are several things from this text that we must avoid. There are several traps. And one of the traps goes like this. Well, this is just Joseph's perspective. This is just Joseph's perspective. What this says is that Joseph is not really teaching us so much about the way God actually is. He's only giving us what he perceives God to be from his view, from his perspective. And that argument fleshes out like this. Joseph is not actually speaking about God's nature or God's purposes or God's will. Joseph can't actually understand what God is like or how God relates to time and plans and will. So simply from Joseph's perspective, God had the whole thing planned out. And this view is rooted in a particular philosophy of God, philosophy of how God relates to his created order. And this criticism does not like that God would actually send people to do thus and so through sinful means. It seeks to avoid that at all costs. Now, I think the text actually here is really, really clear. God sent Joseph. I mean, that's what the text says. And even if we say... And I don't think it allows us to simply say that this is Joseph's perspective. This is in the plan of God all the way. He planned this outcome to happen. And we actually see that if you take a step back and look at the whole account of Joseph's life. Do you remember what started the whole story with Joseph that led him to this day? What is it that started? How did it start? You tell me, all right? What started? What's that? The dreams. And where did those dreams come from? I think anybody reading that text tells us they got to come from God, right? I mean, these were some sort of vivid supernatural dreams that he had. So the whole thing of God bringing Joseph down to this place was actually provoked by God's actions in giving Joseph these particular dreams, which were obviously very vivid and very different than any kind of dream that Joseph had, that he felt it was necessary to share that with his brothers and even later with his father, who all of which were not very happy about those dreams. Remember that back? In fact, the book of Genesis goes out of its way to show us that issue, even more, it was kind of like the capstone of the favoritism that was shown by Jacob to Joseph. That issue was kind of like the defining mark that finally said, that's it, we can't take it anymore. Because you remember what the brothers said when they saw Joseph coming to him to check up on them. You remember what they said? They said, look, here comes that dreamer. Okay? Here comes that dreamer. And what that indicates is that the whole account of Joseph's life is teaching us that God had purposed to achieve an end. And that end was that Joseph would be in Egypt to be in a position to preserve life, as the text tells us here. We actually see God's direct intervention to achieve that end. He gave Joseph a dream, which he knew Joseph would share and would irritate the brothers enough that they would send him as a slave away. So the text itself indicates that when it says that God sent me here, this was not just Joseph's perspective. This was reality. God had orchestrated this. Yeah. Yes, he could have. Yes, he could have. All right, and I'll get to that in a moment. All right, I'll get to it because he absolutely could have. There's a whole host of ways God can do anything. All right. Now, why he chose this one, I don't know, but I'll give you one surmising. I'm looking for a better word. Theory. I don't want to call it a theory, but speculation maybe. All right. All right. I'll give you one in a little bit. All right. Why he chose this way. I don't know. All right. But he could have done. But the point the text is making is that God enacted this to happen. And Joseph recognized that. He's after 20 years, he's looking back and going, where did those dreams come from? How did I get here? All this stuff, God had this planned out. God had this planned out. But beyond this, if Joseph is not really saying anything about God and his actions, what's the whole point of the account? In other words, if you just say that's Joseph's perspective, he's not really teaching us anything true about what God is like. What other parts of Joseph's life story do we just say, well, that's just his perspective, right? That really logically doesn't make any sense unless you just believe the whole thing's kind of like a fairy tale. And if you do that, I mean, that makes Genesis like a fairy tale, which means your Bible's like a fairy tale. Just go home, all right? You don't need to be here tonight. That's a crazy way of thinking of that. Moses is writing this account, and actually that note from Brother Willequit is actually instructive to us. Moses, when he wrote this down, he's writing history. It's all true, but a good historian sits and writes history in a way to teach the truths of history that you want to see. That's true today, by the way. That's how you interpret. When you read a really good history, a good historian tells you all. They don't just list facts; they tell you what the facts point to. And these facts about what happened to Joseph are pointing us to something. And Moses, in recording these events, is intending to teach us some things about God. Right? So he takes these stories, true stories, and puts them together and puts them in a way that are easy to grasp and understand, where the stories scream out certain themes. Now, we took one subset of the theme of Joseph's life and talked about reconciliation this morning. But truthfully, the main theme throughout his life is God works in all of these circumstances to bring about his will. That's really the main theme of Joseph's life. If you look from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50, the text emphasizes this over and over and over again. In other words, this is not just Joseph's perspective, this is Moses' perspective. And when Moses wrote this, he recorded this as an inspired text. A God-breathed one that's designed to teach us about God himself. And God is said to have sent Joseph to Egypt. Moses goes out of his way and records it. I mean, he could have listed a lot of things that happened in the life of Joseph, but he keeps bringing this up here in this text. Its contours are seen in others, and also at the very end of Joseph's life, the last that we see of Joseph and the brothers, the last thing that's brought up in Genesis 50 is the same theme. God sent me here. Which we'll get to in just a moment. So that's one trap, is just to say, well, this is from Joseph's perspective. That's not true. Moses is teaching us something about God. A second trap to avoid is to dull the strength of these statements. And I say this especially in verse number 8. The New King James, as well as most other translations, say it essentially like this: so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And I just got to tell you, there is no wiggle room in that translation. Literally, the phrase is, and now not you sent me here, but God. I mean, if you just took all the Hebrew words and lined them up in order, that's what it is. And now, not you. That's how it begins. In fact, the word not is placed in the Hebrew in an emphatic position that is designed to say, not you guys. Right? I mean, if you were reading this in Hebrew, that would actually scream out in your mind. That is not, there's no ambiguity here. Now, people can try to dull that in several ways. They can dull that through statements like, well, God just used what the brothers did. Now, I think that's true at one level. But if that's all you say about this, you're actually taking a very sharp truth and filing it off and making it pretty dull. Because if it were fully true, you would need to understand that God intended for this to happen. In other words, it's not like God said, I need to get a guy down in Egypt to save the world. Oh, I know, I can see that these brothers are going to get mad at Joseph, so I'll just use Joseph for this task. That's not the focus of the text. The statement is clear. God was the sender. And that becomes important when we think about this passage because God is not reacting to what people were doing, right? That's one of the things that Moses is teaching us. In fact, if you look at the whole book of Genesis, it screams out God is the actor. He's the creator. He's the one. He's the judge of the world when he destroys the world with a flood. He's the savior of the world when he saves one man and the rest of his family to repopulate the earth. He's the chooser. He chose Abraham, called him out as a moon worshiper. And he's the preserver. He preserves a lineage of his people from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and now to the 12 sons. And by the time we get to Exodus, to the whole of the people of Israel. And God is the Savior in the sense that he ensures that they are not destroyed by preserving them here in Genesis at the end with Joseph's life and preserving a posterity, as verse number 7 tells us, for these men, for the people of God and of Israel. The whole of the book screams out, God is the actor here. This statement by Joseph denies the thinking that says that God simply reacts to what people were doing or what they will do. See, the statement does not say that God looked ahead in time in some way and said, okay, I have to come up with a plan to work this out. God is the principal actor. And this is evidenced in several ways. One is the way in which we mentioned earlier, God is clearly driving these events because of the dreams he gave Joseph. But another way this is evidenced is that even the whole dilemma of the famine is under the care of God. In other words, God has control of the weather to begin with. The whole thing is orchestrated by God. And Jake, you talk about different ways that he could have done this. One thing he could have said, you know, let's just cancel the famine. He could have done that, right? After all, he's the one that just brought a whole flood a few chapters earlier to wipe out the entire earth. Wouldn't be that hard to say no famine, right? So when we think about this, the whole of Genesis is just crying out, God is in control. He's ruling and he's reigning. The text is clear that God purposed this, planned this, executed this plan according to his counsel and made it happen all along the way. And after all, according to verse number 9, God's actions as the chief actor doesn't stop because Joseph says it's not just that God sent him here, it's God who made him Lord of all. God's in control of all of these things. So how can this be that God is the real actor here when you have human actions as well? For some people, that looks exciting, and others terrifying. But I'm not going to answer that question fully, but I just want to point out in this text, I think that gives us two helps this evening. Doesn't answer all the questions, but at least will help us in the discussion. When we think about God being in charge as the chief actor, and also human actions as well, are us being actors as well. And there are two basic helps, but I think they come out of this text that at least inform our discussion, but it doesn't necessarily answer all the questions. All right? Here's help number one. Notice in this text that God's providence has a purpose. God's providence has a purpose. Now, when we talk about God's providence, we're talking about God's rule or care over all to bring about his purposes and plans. It's his general ability to use all events to achieve his desired ends. God's providence is an extension of his sovereignty, that is, his authority and power over everything, and his sovereignty arises out of his infinite nature. He has no limits. Now, the scripture makes it clear as to God's intentions in sending Joseph. In other words, there's a purpose, and it is said very, very clearly in this text. Notice in verse number 5, he sent Joseph to do what? To preserve life. In other words, his providence is not just unfocused. It has an end. It has a goal to preserve life. He did so in verse number 7, to preserve a posterity for you and the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. That, by the way, is the same perspective that Joseph has at the end of his life in Genesis 50. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. That was God's perspective. That's God's purpose. His providence had a purpose to save people. When I talk to people who either don't like God's providence, sometimes that's non-Christians, or are leery of it or don't understand it, they often go to this idea. They're concerned that God is only condemning people, or somehow he's just like a master chess player who's just moving people as pawns all around according to just his fun or whatever he feels like doing for the day. But I would suggest here that this text indicates that this isn't the view of the God of the Bible. It's not the view of this text either. The intention of God is to use the action of these wicked brothers was to actually bring about a greater salvation than would have happened otherwise. He intended to preserve. He intended to save. His providence is designed for that, right? That was certainly true in the face of famine, but is it also not true today? Even today, God is still using the account that happens here in Genesis to save people. There are people who have been saved by reading what happened to Joseph. You can read about him in history. And here's my speculation, go to Jake's question. Even the brothers themselves, would we have seen them in the kingdom of God someday if God had not done what he had done here to their lives? I don't know. But think about that. Just let that rest in your minds for a moment. Let's think about these brothers. Brother number one sleeps with his father's concubine. Brothers two and three murder, slay a whole city of unarmed men. Brother number four sleeps with his daughter-in-law, lies about it, would like to have her killed when she's pregnant. We are not given specifics of brothers number five, six, and seven, and eight, nine, and ten, except for all of them conspired to have their brother thrown into a pit and sold as a slave. Now, if you ask the question, when did these men actually come to trust in the living God and become followers of God with their life? I don't know the ultimate answer to that. But nothing up to Genesis 44 would indicate that these men really knew the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham very well at all. But they do know it by the end of Genesis 44. No, he was not. He wasn't born after, but he probably had been pretty young and also held back like Joseph. So here's what my speculation is. Even in the actions that God took didn't just save them physically, it might have even saved them spiritually. I mean, if he hadn't, now could God have done it another way? Yes, but I'm not smart enough to figure that out. That's above my pay grade, right? I have a hard enough time figuring out my life for tomorrow, much less how to bring a soul to see that they need Christ ultimately and need God ultimately. God's purposes in this were not to judge, but actually to save in his providential care. And that's how I view all of God's infinite power and his sovereignty and his providence. All of them are brought about to bring, all of them are used to bring about the salvation of people. Not necessarily all people, but I would even be willing to say this, more people than if God had chosen to do it another way. This is true in God's greatest act of providence. We don't have time, but if you turn to Acts 2:23, there you have the statement that Jesus was delivered up by the, quote, determined purpose and foreknowledge of God to the hands of wicked men who would kill him. And there you see actually the exact same thing on display, where you have God's determined purpose. That phrase is very clear. And it's the foreknowledge of God, which has the idea of not just that God knew ahead of time, that he planned ahead of time in coordination with that purpose, so that Jesus would be delivered. And why did that happen? So that he might save his people from their sins. God does this kind of thing. This is his act of planning. And we know this at our most basic level. Think about it this way. If you read the account of Genesis, if God had not acted at all, would any of mankind been saved in any way? He has to be the actor from day one. He has to have planned all of this out. And otherwise, the story's over by the time you get to the end of Genesis 3. And all we're doing is living out a really bad story with an unhappy ending. Now, he has to be the actor. God's providence has a purpose. It's to save people. And I think that's important when we discuss, however we land on what we see the extent of God's sovereignty in the affairs of mankind, remember that his providence is a purpose for the salvation of people. And I'm thankful, by the way, that that is a truth I think people can latch onto even when we disagree with how that fleshes out. In other words, to use those much maligned names of Mr. Calvin and a Mr. Arminius, I think actually both of them could hold that to be true, that God's purpose and his providence does bring about the salvation of people. A second contour in this discussion, God's providence does not exclude human moral responsibility. God's providence does not exclude human moral responsibility. And I'm just going to be this very briefly because we're out of time. But remember what the brothers have said several times leading up to Genesis 44. Do you remember a phrase they use about themselves and their actions? We are truly guilty. They're truly guilty. Now, how it works that God in his actions can use sinful means for his glory and yet still have people understand and know and actually be guilty before God, because the brothers came to realize that. That is a question I have no idea how to adequately answer. I'm not God, he is. But the text in Genesis, it makes it very clear that the brothers understood that they were guilty, that their choices were their own, and that they bore sole responsibility for what they have done. Furthermore, even in this, we think about 20 years of really lostness of all of these men. The moral responsibility is not even ignored by God. They still bore the pain of their consequences, both the sinners and Joseph who was sinned against. You know, we read this morning about Joseph in Genesis 45 and verse 1 and verse 2 of him just weeping and sobbing. That's the effect of those choices upon their sinful choices upon him. And the brothers too, probably weeping later over their sin against Joseph. And even the consequences of that don't fully go away here in Genesis 45, because if you skip ahead to Genesis chapter 50, it will tell us there that after dad dies, Joseph and his brothers come together, and the brothers are terrified that Joseph is still going to enact vengeance against them. You remember what, if you read in Genesis 50 and verse 17, it's interesting. We'll talk about this when we get there eventually in a few weeks. It's interesting that when the brothers come with this concern, you know, remember dad said, don't kill us? I mean, essentially that's what they say to him. It says this, that Joseph wept at their words because they still don't believe him. So what that means is that the moral responsibility and the consequences of that were still borne by the people who executed these unjust things. That's true both before God, but also on an earthly level as well. So whatever we say about God's providence does not exclude human moral responsibility. It was Judah's choice. It was Reuben's choice. It was Levi's choice. It was Simeon's choice. It was, and so on, you go down the list. Was their choice to sell their brother. They made that choice and they bore the responsibility of it. And they bore the consequences of it as well. So as we think about God's intentions and human intentions, just let these two helps guide your discussion. God's providence has a purpose. It's to save. And God's providence does not exclude human moral responsibility. The brothers are still guilty. And whatever conclusions you come to beyond that, you've got to fit those into your calculations and how you answer, how does God's will and human will interact? I am 2 minutes over time, and I got a teen activity, so I need to be done because I see several people wanting to ask questions. I talked too long, I read too long, we sung too long. It's all my fault. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be done this evening. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Give us grace as we study it, and I thank you for your good care in saving these brothers, saving your people Israel, for your glory, for your sake, and for their good, for our good. as we think about the grand theme of the Bible and the redemption, the saving of mankind leading to the kingdom that is to come, we rejoice that you have worked all these things out so that our hope in you is secure. Teach us to trust in your providential care, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.